This morning in our study, we saw how James contrasts wisdom from the earth, that is unspiritual and demonic, with the wisdom from above, that is good and meek. Wisdom from the earth is born or presents or bears fruit of bitter jealousy, selfish ambition, boasting, and falsehood in terms of the truth. Whereas the wisdom of God from above, that is good and meek, lovely and gentle, presents and bears forth the fruit of purity, peaceableness, gentleness, open to reason, full of mercy, impartiality and sincerity. One brings blessing, the other brings disorder and every vile practice. James gives us this contrast so that those of us who are in Christ might seek out and develop that wisdom that we have received from God. Why does he do this? Why does he feel that it's necessary for us to seek out this wisdom? Well, we could cite a couple of reasons. We could say the glory of God. After all, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. So if we've received this wisdom from above, this good, meek wisdom, this wisdom that brings blessing and honor to God, then we should pursue after that. We should give ourselves with diligence to that, that God might be glorified in our lives. We could speak of the fact that it would be for our own good as individuals, because ultimately, as we fulfill the requirements of God upon our lives, then we receive blessing. We receive that blessedness of the peace that comes. James speaks in chapter 3, verse 18, of the harvest of righteousness that is sown in peace by those who make peace. We reap the harvest of peace in our own lives. We could say that it would be good for the world, that if we own this wisdom from above, this good and meek wisdom, this lovely and beautiful, and self-subjugating ourselves to this wisdom, that then we will shine as lights brighter in the world, and we will commend to the world the reality of the truth of righteousness, and that will be a good thing for the world's sake, as I prayed in my pastoral prayer, that righteousness exalts a nation. And when the people of God are walking in a way that is righteous, then not just they, but the whole nation is blessed. We could pick those and any of those reasons for why it is good for us to understand the contrast between wisdom from above and wisdom of the earth. James cites another reason. He cites the well-being of the bride, the church. There are always issues in the church, but James doesn't address issues here. He addresses problems. And he doesn't take a path that is cautious. When he seeks to speak of the issues in the church, he is not slow to call out the magnitude of those issues and to speak of them in very clear terms. You see how he says in chapter 4, verse 1, he asks the question, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? In fact, he asks two questions, because he goes and says, is it not this that your passions are at war within you? And note here, he's not talking to the ungodly. He's not talking to the world. He hasn't shifted here in his letter to address the church, and suddenly he's dropping out of addressing the church and picking up in terms of addressing the church, the world instead. Let's be clear. He's speaking to the church. He's speaking to you and I. He's speaking to those of us who profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And these are strong words. He uses the word quarrels. Literally, that word means wars. He talks about fighting. He talks about being at war. He talks, verse 2, about murder. And he says so using the word desire, which literally means lusting after murder. He talks about coveting and then repeating the issue of fighting and at war. James is using language here that is very strong. He's not using these words, quarreling, warring, fighting, lusting after murder, to explain what is actually happening in the church. It's not that he was writing to the churches in Dispersia and saying to them, you are actually engaging in physical combat. You're engaging in war with each other. He's not addressing the fact that someone has murdered someone else in the church. So why is he using such strong terms? Such emotive terms? He must have just cause for doing so. We have to be careful how we use our words. We have to be careful the words that we choose to use and describe situations in our lives. We mustn't overemphasize things in our lives, because if we do so, when something happens that is meriting that use of that word, we have used it, then it will not have the weight of import that we would want it to have. So why is James using these strong terms to describe what is happening in the church? He's using them to express the horror of what is going on. He's using them to describe the impact that they can have. When he talks about war and fighting and quarreling and murder, he's saying to them, what you're doing in the life of the church, the impact of that can be equated to war. It can be equated to fighting. It can be equated to murder. This is very sobering. And it's far removed from the mild-mannered presentation that the churches want to present today. The reality of what is going on in the church throughout the world, and has been going on in the church throughout the world for the last 2 millennia, is not pretty. It's not nice. In many ways, it's destructive. I mean, what does the word war convey? It conveys hostility and ongoing hostility. It conveys an organized, deliberate, intentional striking out at others with the objective of destroying them. When men are trained to go to war, they are not trained to disable the enemy or just to make them dysfunctional. The objective of war is to kill the other party. There is brutalness and there are serious casualties. The loved ones of those who die, and not standing at then the reality of the other casualties of war in terms of the damage done to bodies, minds and hearts. Fightings. What is it to fight? It means there's an outburst of violence. That underlying tension just erupts. And that's the terms that James is using to describe what is happening in the church. And note, he doesn't seek to justify it. He's not dealing here with a particular or specific incident, as I say, in one of or a number of these churches. He's talking about a characteristic that is deeply embedded in the life of the church and is frequent and constantly prevailing in the life of the church. He's effectively saying that although our good and meek wisdom from above should produce a harvest of righteousness, which is sown peace by those who make peace. James is saying that Christians in reality are not devotees of peace. They are chaotic, chronic fighters. In a sense, he's already touched on this. This shouldn't surprise us. Because in chapter 3, we saw a few weeks ago how he speaks about the tongue. And how the tongue sets on fire a great blaze. He says in chapter 3, verse 5, so also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a fire is set ablaze by a small fire. And the tongue is a fire. A world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among the members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. It says in verse 8, no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing, my brothers. These things ought not to be so. It's a restless evil, a deadly poison. We praise God on one hand, and we curse our brothers and sisters in Christ with the other. This is disturbing stuff. It's disturbing. You see, we have such a myopic view of the church in many, many ways. And we say this, and we confess the reality of this, that our own congregation has suffered this type of letting loose of war and fighting in the past. And it has done no one any good. Not at all. And James here is making it very clear in the using of these terms that this is something that we need to seek to understand. We need to set aside, as it were, this misguided view, this myopic view that everything is always all right in the life of the church. And yes, there may be an occasional issue, but let's just ignore it. Let's just pass over it. It doesn't really matter. It does matter, and it matters incredibly so. Because James, if it didn't matter, wouldn't attribute to that thinking and that resulting behavior words like war, words like fighting, words like quarreling, words like murder. I remind you again, he's not speaking here of actual war, actual fighting, actual murder. He's using these terms to show and impress upon us the seriousness, the magnitude of what happens through us and the impact it has on the life and the body of the bride of Christ. Now, the question we have to ask ourselves as serious and thoughtful and godly people is, why does this happen? What is the cause of this fighting, quarreling, murdering, and warring? Surely it's at complete odds to who we are. We're called to be holy and blameless. We have been brought from death to life, not to live in darkness, not to live in brutality. We're called to set aside the ways futile and other of the world. We're called to walk in the ways of light and truth and hope. We're to show the loveliness of our conduct. We're to show the meekness, the self-subjugating of ourselves in respect of our wisdom. We're to delight in the wisdom of above, from above, that produces purity and peaceableness and gentleness, that's open to reason, that's full of mercy, that's impartial, that's sincere. That is to be the pursuit of our hearts and our minds. That is to be what we delight in. That which is good. That which is reasonable. Surely of all the people in the world that should never be described as warmongers, fighters and quarrelers, Christians should never have that labelled against them in respect of their daily lives within the community of the church. It's a complete and utter odds with what we are to be, how we're to live, how we're to interact, how we're to engage, and how we're to walk. Did Jesus not say on the night in which he was betrayed, when he's speaking with his apostles, and there he is, and he's just about to tell them that he's going to leave them, and he's unfolding for them, as it were, a blueprint for the future of the church. And what does he say to them in John's Gospel, chapter 13? How does he sum up what his purpose is for their lives and the church as it lies before them, as they will walk in the ways of righteousness, as they will seek to honour his name and seek to be delighting and fulfilling all the things that he has offered to them? He says to them, John chapter 13, verse 34, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." So how is it that the church, which rests on a threefold statement of the Lord Jesus Christ on the night in which he was betrayed, that they are to love one another, how is it that James here, the brother of Jesus, is speaking of the church in terms of warring, fighting, and murder? Well, he tells us why. Because we have this passion within us. James says in verse 1, "Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you?" We have within us, within our renewed and regenerated and new created being, we have a standing army. And that standing army is ready at any minute to be called to go to war. To go to war with anyone. And anyone who would stand in our way. Anyone who would seek to restrict our personal desire. Anyone who says anything or does anything that will impede us in the pursuing after our personal satisfaction and gratification. We have within us a passion that is driven by a self-willed determination that I will coexist with you as long as you let me be who I am and do what I want to do. There is within us a lingering reality of affiliation to worldly wisdom. Although we are no longer subject to the authority of the Prince of Air, there is still elements of that earthly, unspiritual, demonic wisdom in our hearts and our minds. There's still elements of that jealousy, that selfish ambition, that boasting of ourselves, and that denying of the truth of Christ. You see, Paul speaks of it, doesn't he, in that passage that we often want to latch on to for ourselves in chapter 7, verse 23 of Romans, and he says that he's wrestling with his desire to do that which is right, but he finds that he has another law in his members, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. And he goes on and says of himself, O wretched man that I am. There Paul is talking of this passion within his own heart. Here is a man who has spoken in Romans chapter 6 of the fact that he is dead in his relationship to the bondage of sin. The bondage of sin has been broken. Jesus Christ has separated him from that bondage. And yet, a few verses later, there he is saying, the things that I want to do, I find myself waging war against them. And the things that I don't want to do, instead of waging war against them, I find myself willingly anticipating the joy that I'm going to have from that activity and throwing myself into it. Tempted, my heart desires it, so I follow through. That passion that overwhelms me, that's what leads the Apostle Paul to say, O wretched man that I am. Well, as Paul speaks of it within himself, James speaks of that reality and the impact that it has on others. The fact that we constantly diminish the importance of that reality in terms of right relationships, that we downplay that reality when we should be taking it for real, and we should be seeking to understand it, and we should be seeking to address it. And that's what James is doing here. James is calling us. Do you see it? Do you understand it? Are you conscious of it? Are you conscious of the remaining earthly wisdom in your heart and in your mind? Although you have been cleansed from all unrighteousness, although you have been set free from the bondage of sin, yet you have these passions, these strong emanating desires that are at war within you, and they're at war with you, and they spill out. And the ramifications of them are serious. How are we to deal with this? Well, we're to understand that it's serious. We can't say that James has gone over the top. What did Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount? Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, when expounding the sixth commandment. Did Jesus speak of this sin in our hearts with any less power, any less poignancy, and any less strictness than what James does? No, he doesn't. In Matthew chapter 5, James says the following in verses 21 and following. He says, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. Whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the fire of hell. What's Jesus saying there? He's saying that two Christians, one does something very small in terms of significance to another brother or sister in Christ. Not a major issue. It's just, he defines it as something. And when the offended brother realizes what has happened and becomes annoyed and angry, he mutters in his heart, you fool. There's an enmity. There's an anger over something that is of little consequence. What does Jesus say? What does Jesus say? He says, well, you shouldn't really do that. That's not an appropriate thing to do. You need to be more somber in your response. You need to take more care and more cautious. But listen, we all do it, don't we? I didn't do it because I was perfect, or I'm perfect. Every human being who is imperfect does that. Does Jesus take the approach of saying that this is of little significance? No, he says that whenever we're offended by a brother and it causes us to murmur against them, he says that we are liable to the hell of fire. That's the magnitude of the seriousness with which Jesus takes this disturbance of the soul driven by the passions that reside within our members. So So James is not overplaying it. He is not making light of it. Our problem is that we grossly downplay it. That we don't grasp it for what it really is. What should we do? Well, we should do what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 24. He says, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, you must never let the sun go down in your anger. So that's what we're to do. We're to address that attitude that's come towards us properly, promptly, and correctly. But how do we sort out the issue of the passion? Yes, we have to address the immediacy of the offence that we feel caused against us. But how do we address the actual issue of the passion at war in our members? How do we pick up and cast out, as it were, this wrong wisdom that so predominates in our souls, even though we have received a wisdom from above? Do we just say, oh, Paul gives us an out? Let's read Romans chapter 7. And we can identify with Paul. We can identify with his wrestle. And we can say, oh, wretched man were you, Paul. And oh, wretched man am I. Let's just move on. It doesn't matter. No, Paul didn't write, oh, wretched man that I am, and just move on. He was expressing the brokenness of his heart. This can't just be understood. It can't just be acknowledged. It has to be addressed. It is serious. The consequences of it are serious. And those of you who have lived through disruption in the life of a church, whether this congregation or another congregation, and you know the hurt that it produces. You know the tears that flow as a result of that dispute. A dispute that probably began with something very, very small. An insignificant thing that wasn't dealt with properly. And then, as the stone rolled down the moss, it gathered the moss. And it became larger and larger and larger. And instead of the person who was offended going to the first person and saying to them, listen, did I hear you right? Did you actually say that? Did you mean what you said? Do you understand the ramifications of what you said or what you did? Let's talk about this as brothers in Christ. And let's see if my offense is meritorious or is justified, or whether your giving of it was misheard by me. And instead of addressing that early on, it's not addressed. It's just, oh, I'll leave it. Well, you know that what happens when something's left, when you know when there's a boil that's left that grows and grows and grows, you know when there's a wound left and there's disease gets into it, it doesn't get better. It only gets worse, and with time and other people here, what's the problem? Well, you know, so-and-so said this to me. You know, I know I was a bit hurt by it, but it's not that big an issue. Well, I think it is an issue. I think it really is an issue. And then the third person goes along and says, a week or a month or 2 months later, oh, I was in a conversation with person number one, and they were saying that person number two had said something to them, and I really think there's something in this. I'm not sure. Or did you hear what they did? And person three says it to person four, and when, by the time another month's over, person four has told four other people, and person three has told five other people, and before you know where they're at, everything is sitting simmering. And nobody really says anything until there's something insignificant again that comes up in the life of the church. And then all the people that person three have talked to and all the people that person four have talked to, they have all this in the back of their heads about person two because person one didn't deal with it. And you know what happens then? There's disruption. Because there's murder, and because there's fighting, and because there's quarreling. And everybody is talking nicely, but they're all sticking the knife into each other's backs. And churches are broken. And children and young people grow up in a fellowship. And they look back on that season in their lives and they say, I wonder what that was all about. Because it wasn't really about all that much. So what made it the thing that it became? Why did it grow the legs and become the spider that it was. It became the spider that it became and grew the web and spread the web and knit the web that it did because of the passion that was raging in the lives of person one, person three, person four, and all the other multiple persons. These passions are real. These things do have a real consequence in the life of the church. They are serious. And James says we need to address them. You see, we think that the big problem in the church often is we need to change the practice of the church or the worship style of the church. We need to change something that's the color of the church. It's not the things that we often see or think is wrong with the church. The biggest problem in the church is not the other people. The biggest problem in the church is the passions waging war in my members, my body, my thoughts, my words. The biggest danger in the life of the church are the passions that are waging war in your members, your body, your thoughts, your words. You and I are the biggest danger to the church. We are the ones that solicit the quarrels. We are the ones that ignite the fire of war. We are the ones that wield the weapons, the words of death and murder. This is serious. And if this congregation, as we seek to see Christ build her, if we are to knit together as one people, as individuals and as families, one of the most important and significant things that we must do is understand the reality of the passions within each of our own hearts and minds, and realize that no matter how much we enjoy and delight in the godly wisdom from above, no matter how much we delight the lovely and meek wisdom that God has given to us, that we must identify the reality of this work in our own members and seek to address it as a matter of urgent and constant and continuous necessity. So how are we going to sort it out? First, what we can't do. You know, it's one thing in life working out that you have a problem. You've got to work out in terms of the solution what you cannot do. And James says there that we can't pray and ask God to sort it out and just leave it at that. He says, you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you asked wrongly. Now, I'm not saying that part of the solution, as we shall see next Lord's Day, is not praying. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is, it's the nature or the manner of our praying that is important. And how do I know that it's the nature or the manner of our praying that's important? I know that from what we find in James chapter 1 verse 5, where it says, if anyone of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach. We want good wisdom. We want godly wisdom. We've received that from God. As we shall see next week, there's deliberate things that we have to set into our lives in order to attain that wisdom. But he says, verse 6, but let him ask in faith with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed about. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man unstable in all his ways. So you cannot simply ask God to sort it and leave it at that. There has to be a clarity of thought. There has to be a unity of purpose. You cannot simply ask God to give you peace in a situation which means that you're being receiving peace to do what you want. To do what you want. Verse 3, you ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend or invest it on your passions. So if your praying is simply with a view to getting the issue sorted so that you can continue to do what you want to do, forget it. Forget it. You're wasting your time asking God. The second thing you must understand is the nature of your relationship with God. It's a marriage. God has brought us into a relationship with Him through His electing love. Paul talks about that in the letter he writes to the church at Ephesus. In love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself. It's founded on redeeming love. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Our relationship with God is based on God loving us, calling us from before the foundation of the world because of His love, sending Jesus into the world because of His love. And we abide in Christ because of His love for us. And because we abide in Christ, we are to love Him with all our heart, soul, mind and strength. But if you let the passions of your heart run wild, then, as James says in verse 4 of chapter 4, you're going to run into adultery. You're going to run from your marriage vows with God. And you're going to enter into an illicit relationship with the world. And it's not going to be a casual, flirtatious relationship. If you're going to address the passions that wage war in your members against you and ultimately will spill out to waging war against others, you can't simply ask God to give you what you want. And you must understand the nature of your relationship with Him as one who is loved by Him and brought into a relationship with Him through the blood sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to be very aware of that. Because he says in verse 5 that God yearns jealously over the Spirit. That's the Holy Spirit, should be a capital S, that He has made to dwell in us. And if we go after the world, now I'm not talking about going out and entering into inappropriate relationships with another man or another woman. I'm not talking about going out and abusing your body with substances. I'm not talking about going out and giving yourself to other addictions. I'm not talking about that. We're not talking about that tonight. We're not talking about the world and its ways. What we're talking about is those residual passions in our hearts and our minds that we are to wage war over, and we allow those passions to take root in our hearts. We forget our marriage vows with God. We forget the fact that He loves us. We forget the fact that He redeemed us in love. And we enter into friendship with the world, which James says is enmity with God. Enmity with God. Hatred of God. An undoing of the covenant relationship with God. A returning to our former state of affairs. That's how God categorizes. That's how God speaks to the reality of these passions. They're enmity. Imagine in the next few months we were to hear of one of the men or women in the congregation had entered into an adulterous affair. If it was one of the woman's lives was affected, I'm sure the woman in the congregation would gather around her. I don't think they would say when they would hear about it, "Ach, it doesn't really matter. I don't think the men in the church would say to the one who professed faith, "Ach, it's way off. I mean, it's not that bad. You know, you're good over, give it a week or 10 days and she'll get her head around it. You know, these things happen. Happens all the time in the world, doesn't it?" I think the men would go along to their brother in Christ and say, "Do you understand what you've done here? Do you understand what you've forsaken? The vows of marriage?" It wouldn't be something that we would talk about lightly and laugh at. We wouldn't count it as something of little consequence, would we? It would be grave sadness for both parties and the implications of their children. And yet, we enter into adulterous practices with the world and our passions of our heart, do we not? Frequently. Frequently. Ah, it doesn't really matter. Everybody does it. What is it? Breaking the marriage vows with God. It's enmity. Enmity. It's enmity. And it's not acceptable. God is jealous for the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. He is jealous for it. He loves us. He loves us incredibly. He has loved us before the foundation of the world. He set His love on us, and He sat down in the council of redemption with the Son and with the Holy Spirit, and He said, "We will love these whom we have numbered as many as the stars in the sky and the sand and the seashore. They will rebel against us. We will make them in our image, and we will put them into the garden, and we will give them every blessing that they could want, and they will spit in our faces. They will reject our love. And then, Son, will you go? Will you go and will you lay down your life? Will you leave the glory of heaven? Will you go to earth? Will you be subject to their behavior? Will you be subject to their tauntings? Will you be subject to their rejection? Will you be subject to their words? Will you be subject to their spitting on you? Will you be subject to the crown of thorns? Will you be subject to the beating? Will you be subject to the stripping? Will you be subject to the mocking? Will you be subject to the cross? Will you be subject to death? Will you be subject to the wrath that I will pour upon you? You who are without sin, you will become sin. And the sin of every human being whom we're setting our love on, that punishment that is due to them, of every single human being that we will love, that they could not pay for, even if they were to experience that punishment for all eternity, they couldn't pay for it. You will receive it. It will be laid on you. The iniquity due to each and every one of them, you will be subject to that punishment. And Holy Spirit, you will go and you will work and you will apply the results of the freedom, and through the broken body of Jesus, you'll apply it to every one of them. You'll regenerate every mind. You'll regenerate every heart. In love we have been purchased. And yet these passions run wild. Ach, it doesn't matter. It's just a waste of time. Who cares? How can we not care? How can we not care? We look at a brother and sister in Christ and want to murder them, fight with them. How can we not care? We want to covet and fight over it when we can't get it. How can we not care? How can we pray, "God, take this away from me, but let me do what I want"? How can we not care? How can we enter into the old ways of the world that are unspiritual and demonic, are destructive, disorder? How can we not care? brothers and sisters in Christ. See the seriousness of what James is saying. Comprehend the seriousness of it. And care. Because we're dealing here with the love of God. His marriage, covenantal faithfulness to us, His bride, in the person of His Son. Let us care for the work of the Spirit in our lives. Next week, God willing, if He spares us to see the Lord's Day again, we'll look at the wonderful things that we can give ourselves to as we seek to wage war against that which would destroy us and those whom we love. There is good news. There's good news. But we need time to dwell on the reality of that which is bad, so that we might be open to the hearing of that which is good. Let's pray.